For the preaching of God's holy word, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verses 1 through 15. John chapter 6 and verses 1 through 15. And this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the man sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, and as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Congregation, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the text before us is commonly called the feeding of the 5,000. It should actually be called the feeding of the 5,000 plus, because according to verse 10, the number 5,000 refers to the man present only. You might also want to keep in mind that there is also a feeding of the 4,000 a little later in Jesus' Galilean ministry, which is recorded in Matthew and Luke, and we must not confuse the two. Now, what we are initially seeing here is actually an economic phenomenon. There are thousands of people in one place, as I said, 5,000 men only. But there's hardly any food available. And in economic terms, of course, this is called scarcity. You don't have to be an economist to understand this. When demand outweighs supply, this is called scarcity. Now, why am I mentioning this? I'm making this point because scarcity reminds us of a sad spiritual reality, and that reality is the fall of man. In Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, God pronounced his judgment, his curse, over the serpent, over Eve, and also over Adam as a representative of mankind, to whom he says, among other things, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. I don't think I have to explain much, as all of you experience or have experienced the ramification of this curse in your own lives to a certain degree. Now, what we are seeing here in Genesis chapter 3 is the end of what is called abundance, having enough of everything, and the beginning of scarcity, having not enough, as it were, of anything. Before the fall, man was not lacking a thing. They didn't have to economize at all. They didn't have to worry about having enough. There was abundance. And the consequences of the fall, like scarcity, are to remind man of the reality and of the seriousness of sin and of the fall, and thereby to drive him to Jesus Christ. And in our text this morning, we see these dire circumstances of the fall playing out before the eyes of the disciples and before the eyes of a multitude of 5,000 plus, and we will witness another wonderful miracle or a sign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, between last week and this week, between chapter 5 and chapter 6, you have a time span of about 6 to 12 months, probably more towards 12 months, and about 80 miles difference. Jesus and his disciples are back in Galilee, and we are probably in the month of April in the year 29 AD, short before the Passover, as we learn from verse 2. Chronology-wise, we are back in the 18-month-long Galilean ministry of Christ. That's a very long ministry phase of Christ, 18 months long, and it began after his encounter with the woman in Samaria. He went to Galilee and ministered there for 18 hours with the interruption that we heard in chapter 5, going to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, in our text, it says that Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, we are in the area of Bethsaida in Galilee, and the disciples had just returned from a missionary tour. The Lord Jesus Christ had just learned of John the Baptist's death, and therefore he was seeking a quieter environment for himself and for them than the busy western shores of the Sea of Galilee. So they go to the other side, all the way to the other side of the lake for some rest. But in verse 2, we're already reading that a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Now, I don't think I have to point out that these were not masses of people who were celebrating the coming of the long-awaited Messiah and who wanted forgiveness for their sins. No, it says they came because of the signs which they saw him doing on the sick. Or in other words, they were seeking for healing of their bodies and not for their souls. There's a great danger for us as well, that many in a fallen world, of course, where the human body is fallen as well, we seek our bodies to be healed. Every single one probably has some ailment. If I would ask every single one of you, is there anything you would like to change health-wise, most of you would immediately be able to tell me something. And there's a danger, there's a temptation, and the temptation is to be so focused on the healing of the body that we forsake our souls. And this is the kind of crowd we're dealing here with. All they were after was healing for the body or to see a spectacle, a miracle. That's the kind of crowd that were following Jesus here. So Jesus and his disciples walk up a mountain. They needed some rest. Every minister knows that there's a time you just have to retreat. You need quiet. Your mind runs in 100,000 miles an hour, but the phone doesn't stop ringing. And not only ministers. That is a very, very human situation. That when we have been in a long time of stress, that sometimes we just want to get away from it. We want to retreat. We want to calm down our souls. That's why we have the whole concept of recreation. And so he walks up a mountain with his disciples, but again, the people followed him. They were after healing. They were not so much interested in helping the Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples to find relief. They wanted healing for themselves. Who cares about Christ? He better heal me. And Jesus gets up and incredibly he turns to them. And it says in Matthew's account in Matthew 14:14, incredible actually, that he had compassion on them, or literally translated, he was filled with pity for them and healed their sick. Now, only Jesus is like that. Because you and I would probably say, leave me alone for an hour, please. Leave me alone. I need to rest. I've walked many miles. I've been persecuted. I just learned that John the Baptist was killed. The disciples were on a missionary journey. They have 1,000 questions. Can you not give me 1 hour? That would be me. Maybe two. But not Jesus. And I want you to see this. He had compassion on them. He was filled. He was filled with pity. He didn't just say, okay, what is it? He was filled with pity. You see the difference between Christ and ourselves? I want you to see this. His compassion, his mercy, and his kindness. We just heard why these people followed him. Not to repent of their sins and to turn to Jesus to find eternal life, reconciliation with the Father, but to be healed in their bodies or to seek a spectacle, a miracle. And yet Jesus had compassion on them and healed their sick. We are at a complete loss. It's Jesus' reaction here. I'm just showing you this because so many Christians seem to have an utterly wrong view of the heart of God. So many see him as a hard taskmaster. So often we compare him with somebody whom we experienced in our lives, or with human beings, or with a harsh, strict father. But here we see a attribute of God that we often, for some reason, tend not to see. The compassion of God. And don't say God has some compassion. You know better than that by now. Because we said many times that God does not have anything because he does not have any parts. He's not like us. He doesn't have body and soul or different traits. He doesn't have anything. God is his attributes. Which means that God not only has compassion, and you listen carefully now. God is compassion. So when you come to him in prayer, you plead for this compassion. You expect this compassion, and you will receive this compassion. He's not the hard taskmaster who is hard to please for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you have doubts whether he has accepted you because your repentance is so and so, I gotta tell you that everyone's repentance is at best so-so. He is a willing Savior. He is a willing forgiver for those who come to him. And I say this often because I know there are some who are really struggling with their assurance? He is a willing Savior. He is full of pity for those who come on their knees to Him. Our God is compassionate. He is merciful, as He says Himself in Matthew 11. And listen to this. You've heard it 1,000 times. Listen to it as if you heard it for the first time. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. That's the kind of Savior that you have, and you have heard enough about the Trinity to know that there is no discrepancy ever between the three persons of the Trinity. These are also the Father's words. These are also the Holy Spirit's words. There is no unknown for you. But it also means something else. And that's probably the harder truth to hear. You have to seek to become like that. Gentle, merciful, compassionate, and kind. That is the hard truth to hear. But in Jesus Christ and through His Holy Spirit, you have everything you need. And the closer a person lives in the presence of their God, in Jesus Christ, the more you see this compassion, the more you see this gentleness and this kindness. There is no rigidity. There is no harshness. There is no rudeness. There is a kind and humble gentleness. And none of us is there yet. But we are all on the way. And may the Holy Spirit help us to continue this way. Let us move on. So Jesus does heal the sick and teaches the multitudes. And as the day is winding down, the question arises, what are all these people supposed to eat? And the Lord, for whatever reason, which is not revealed to us, turns to Philip and asks him, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And it says that he did this to test him. For he himself knew what he would do. So he already had his plan, of course. But he tested Philip, it says. And it's really, when you look in the commentaries, and when the scripture talks about God testing somebody, there's often there's a traveling around the question and not really answering it. Now, what does it mean? I told you many times, we must not avoid difficult questions. We must take them head on. Otherwise, they wouldn't be in the scriptures. Does it mean that Christ didn't know what Philip believed and what was in his heart, and so he had to find out through this question who Philip really was? That cannot be true, as we know from texts like John chapter 2, verse 24, that Christ knew all people and that he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So this cannot be it. He knew what was in Philip's heart, and he knew also what was in Nathanael's heart when he was sitting under the fig tree in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. He knew of the 5 husbands of the Samaritan woman and what was in her heart in chapter 4, and he truly had no need to find out what was in Philip's heart or in his thoughts, for he knew that as well. So what does it mean that he tested him? It's actually not that hard if you think a little bit. When it says that he tested him, it means that he made manifest. He knew what was in his heart, but through actions we make our hearts manifest. And that's what he was doing here. He showed Philip and us, for this reason it is recorded in the scriptures, what was in his heart. Often we don't know ourselves what is in our hearts. People sometimes say something and then they say, brother, I'm sorry, I don't know where that came from, that wasn't me. Oh yes, it was you, all right. You just didn't know it. And through your action, it has become manifest what's in your heart. Or in other words, here is something you have to deal with. God made it manifest, either for you only to see or for some others also, in order to pressure you to take this sin or this false mindset head on. God didn't have to find out what was in Abraham's heart when he was on Mount Moriah about to sacrifice his son. He didn't have to see it because he knew what he would do. But he made manifest for all to see what was in Abraham's heart and to use him as an example for his word. And sometimes we are tested where God shows us and sometimes others who we really are. You know, when office holders are exposed for some sin, that doesn't necessarily mean that they are lost or they are now to be shamed, but God sometimes makes manifest that these men are not fit for the ministry, at least not for this time. Or others, God manifests what's in the heart, not primarily to shame us when it refers to his people. You know that all things work together for good, but for us to deal with it. And sometimes when people go on and on and on with sin, suddenly it just blows up. There were many warning signs. There were many opportunities to repent. And then it blows up before the whole world to see. And then the issue has to be taken head on. I've seen it many times in the ministry. Well, Philip, to your comfort, failed the test miserably as he came to the conclusion that the situation was hopeless. Verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get even a little, he says. And Andrew adds his wisdom that there was also a young man who had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but only come to the same conclusion for all to hear that the situation was hopeless. And we can see from the parallel passage in Mark chapter 6 that the other disciples also failed this test miserably, as they suggested, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? This is sarcasm. You have to keep in mind that these were the same disciples who had seen the Lord Jesus Christ turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana. They had seen the healing of the nobleman's son. They had witnessed all the signs and all the miracles, and yet none of them turns to the Lord Jesus Christ for help, but they all so ably only point out the hopelessness of the situation. Beloved, there are people in the Church of Jesus Christ who also always tend to see the hopelessness of a situation. Just look around how pessimistic many in the Church of Jesus Christ are right now with what's going on in this country or in the West. They too have forgotten just who it is who sits on the throne over heaven and earth. And they get all discouraged. And they get all whiny, oh, this is the end, this is it, this is the end of time. Lament, lament, lament. But who sits in the heavens and reigns over heaven and earth? To whom has been given all authority in heaven and on earth? As Psalm 2 reminds us, that he who sits in the heavens laughs. Oh, Psalm 2. That's the antidote for pessimism. Psalm 110, 1 Corinthians 15, they remind us who rules, who sits in the heavens and has all under his control. It is him whom we have to trust. It is he to whom we have to come. It is him to whom we have to turn with our sorrows and with our fear, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can exclaim with the psalmist, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I'm helped. My heart exults and with my song I give thanks to him. That's the mindset of a Christian. Pessimism is a sin. You cannot know who rules and yet be pessimistic. And also in the perceived hopelessness of the situation in the text before us, it is he who reigns in the heavens who provides a solution. 5,000 men plus families, we could easily talk about 15,000. But instead of sending all the people out and about to find food for themselves, the Lord has them all sit down, the opposite of what we would do. So go, 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 do something. and he has them sit down. And then he gives thanks. And he begins to distribute the food and the baskets. And not only was it enough for all of them, but 12 baskets full of food remained as leftovers. Beloved, this is what happens when you lift up your heads from the problems right before us. This is what happens when you lift up your heads from the circumstances that surround us, as negative as they might be, and you lift your eyes unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So often we allow circumstances to dictate our feelings and to discourage us and to deprive us of our hope, but that is wrong. For our Lord is not only Almighty God and Creator, but He is also our faithful Savior, Lord, and Upholder. Have you forgotten? Only the one who is Almighty Creator and Upholder can be our faithful friend. Only one who is Almighty can promise and keep. Also, I want you to see Christ's patience with his disciples who were so slow to understand. What a blessing to see his patience, especially for a minister who is also often so slow to understand, and here he is so patient with his disciples. The fact that they become apostles is just incredible. That's the patience of God with his own. After all, they had seen everything, and they still didn't get who Christ really was. See how patient he is. He is as patient with you and I. Brothers and sisters, what I'm trying to say is don't grow weary when you're going through tests and hardship and trials. Christ controls them all, and he is patient. And if you want to say, but Pastor, you don't know how often I fail in these trials, how often I have complained, how often I've become hopeless, utterly pessimistic, almost to the point of abandoning my faith, questioning even its very existence. Well, dear brother, dear sister, with your troubled soul, you're in good company. The disciples were in the same place many times, and yet he was patient. I have begun this sermon by explaining to you the loss of abundance in the fall and the beginning of scarcity when sin came into the world. Now you must be really, really conscious to see what's going on in this text and have in mind for what end the Gospel of John was written, to show us the glory of Christ as the Son of God, and the second person of the Trinity, to show us the Son of God in his deity, in his glory. You see what we're actually seeing here? For a moment, we see scarcity suspended. Let me put it in other words. For a moment, we see a glimpse of heaven restored, a glimpse of a pre-fall world restored in this issue of food, and the restoration of abundance, just as it was before the fall, and just as it will be in heaven. Now the question is, who is the only one who has the power to do this? The only one who can do something like this, who can remove the ramifications of the fall, even for a moment, can only be the one who has created all things and who has the power to uphold them and who will ultimately restore them to himself, God himself. And once again, John shows us who Christ really is, God, the second person of the Trinity, according to the stated purpose of the Gospel of John, that you may believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I'm telling you, who tells you that in the Gospels Christ never claims to be God is but a fool. It is in every verse, it is in every pericope, it is in every paragraph that we see the deity of Christ. Only a blind person can miss it. He, beloved, is the one whom we have to follow to a better garden, to a better Eden, far away from sin, far away from scarcity, far away from probation concerning sin, but with abundance in everything that we need. Now, one would expect that those who had witnessed this wonderful display of Christ's deity would immediately fall on their faces, repent of their sins, and worship Him, Jesus Christ, as their Savior and their Lord. But that's not at all what happened here. Initially, things did look somewhat promising when we read in verse 14, when the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." A flare of emotions, and they all scream, "He is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." You can almost see it. People's emotion reveled up. Well, first of all, to which prophet are they referring? Well, it is the one announced by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, before Israel was to enter the promised land, where it says, or Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb, on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die.'" Remember, we read it in Exodus chapter 20. "And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.'" When we read the law, and we go on after the reading of the first 17 verses, 18 and 19, the people were scared of the thunder, of the law, of God's holiness. They knew they had to die in the presence of the living, holy, living God. And they said to Moses, "Please, Moses, never have God directly speak to us again. But you get the information. You tell us, because your voice we can bear. You function as a mediator. Do you see what's going on here? Moses is presented as the mediator who stands in the middle between the holy God, in whose presence we would have to die, and the people who want to live." Picture of Jesus Christ. And they say, "This is him. This is him." The people understood it. This is the prophet who was to come into the world, a prophet like Moses. And at that point, they even rightly had understood which prophet was meant, as they describe him not only as the prophet, but as the prophet who is to come into the world. This is the same designation that Martha used in John chapter 11 when Jesus asked her at Lazarus' grave whether she believed in him. What did she answer? She answered, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God," and here it comes, "who is coming into the world." Referring back to Deuteronomy. Or John chapter 3 verse 19, where Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about himself as the light that has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So the people did somewhat understand that Jesus was indeed the Messiah who was to come into the world, but what they did not understand was who exactly this Messiah was and what exactly his task was in this world, what he was to accomplish, because they do something horrible that shows their ignorance in its whole scope right after it. They try to forcefully make Jesus an earthly king. Verse 15, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." And as you read this, you think, oh, they came so close. They came so close. Reading through this encounter is like a roller coaster. In the beginning, they followed Jesus because of all the wrong reasons. But Jesus is compassionate and heals them anyway, and he feeds them, and then he teaches them the truth. And then they understand him to be the long-awaited Messiah, and they all get excited, and so do we. But then comes the bummer, as they do not repent of their sins or pledge full allegiance to Christ as their Savior, as their only hope in life and death. No, they want to make him an earthly king. All they want is to get rid of the Romans. Get rid of these Romans, Jesus. Finally, we will be vindicated. And it finally becomes painfully clear that they did not understand at all who Christ really was. Do you know why they wanted to make him king? An earthly king? They wanted to make him king because they interpreted the prophecy about Christ's kingship, the kingship of David, in a wooden literalism and not in a spiritual way as it was intended. And like Moses, delivering the Israelites out of Egyptian oppression, they expected the Messiah to deliver them from Roman rule and oppression. It was all earthly. It was all about this kingdom. It was all about this earth. Deliver us from the Romans. This mistake is still made by many. Dispensationalists, for example, still believe that Jesus at his second coming will not come to judge the quick and the dead, but that he will set up, you have to hear this, set up a 1,000-year earthly kingdom of Israel. Same mistake again. As they understand the kingship of David literally and not spiritually. So these 5,000 plus people weren't waiting for a Messiah to liberate them from the bondage of sin and condemnation. Their hope was primarily earthbound. How is it with you, dear brother? How is it with you, sister? Is our Christian hope primarily set on this life? And I'm not asking the official version that you profess to everybody who listens. The one you maybe make yourself believe. It's all about Christ. It's all about his kingdom. It's all about heaven. But the one that you really live by. Where is your heart? Is your heart in heaven, or is your heart still here in this world? In your career, in your reputation, in your power, in your might, in your applause from other people? How do you see Christ in this life? Do you trust him with whatever circumstance his wise providence brings about in your life, whether it be pleasant or painful? Do you bow under his rule? Do you bow under his providence? Do you put your mouth, your hand over your mouth in suffering? Or do you snap back, Lord, why? Why do I have to suffer? Why is this happening to me? Why am I lonely? Why am I deprived of this? Why didn't I get this job? Why am I so alone? Do you trust him with whatever circumstances he brings upon you in this life? Or do you look at him as some sort of a genie in a bottle for you to have a pleasant life in this world? Do you get mad at him when your circumstances seem difficult or painful? In his ascension, Christ was enthroned, his ascension that we, or some of us, celebrated at Little Farms last Thursday. In his ascension, Christ was enthroned on his real throne above heaven and earth. From there, he already rules all things, all events, and all circumstances. And from there, he will return one day to judge the quick and the dead. It doesn't matter who the earthly king or who the earthly president is at this time or in this time until then. It does not matter, because he who sits in the heavens laughs. And he rules. Listen to the psalmist who warns us. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. This congregation is our real hope. Beloved, ultimately, it is Christ who reigns and no man. And as we also read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. This is happening now. He's reigning and he's in the process of putting all his enemies under his feet. And it doesn't matter what bump in the road we're currently seeing or think we're seeing. He rules. And then it says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put already all things in subjection under his feet. Oh, may we put our hope in him. For all power in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our only hope in life, in death, and beyond. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are so grateful to continuously see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ enthroned in heaven by the Father, ruling this earth and his people through the Spirit and his Word. O Lord, may our eyes be finally fixed up unto him and his throne, from whence he come back one day to judge the quick and the dead and to proceed with the great reckoning. Oh Lord, may we not be discouraged by certain circumstances, but may we walk boldly and optimistically with our eyes firmly fixed on that throne where our hope is Jesus Christ, our King, in whose name we pray.